invite you to hear these words with me from the book of Hebrews. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gift. He died, but through his faith, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet unseen, respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith he had received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered himself faithful who had promised. Therefore, for one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven, and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had been left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word.
Last week, our text was from Hosea chapter 11. Which is one of the great passages in the Bible that sort of rises above the fray and gives a clearer picture, a clearer view of what the Bible's message is. It's one of my favorite texts, I suppose, and there are many, but I always feel like I never do it justice when I talk about it. Perhaps it is because it is a poem. And it is a poem about the inner life, or the inner struggle in the life of God, between the moral demand, which is the desire for goodness and righteousness, on the one hand, and on the other hand, love. Love for the ones who are not able to live up to the moral demand. It's written from the divine perspective, but it reveals human discoveries about God, and it's the human discovery that I think is so powerful and so profound. There's a great deal of emotion in that text. God is arguing with himself about Israel. He's almost sentimental, and it almost seems like if it were a human being, he might have a lump in his throat, and there might be tears on the verge of coming. As he talks about how much he has loved Israel, and how much he has cared for them and taught them and healed them and fed them. But then it turns to anger. And the anger is because they have continuously rebelled and refused to turn to Him. And whatever relationship God can have with them, He can't have because they won't be a part of it. He says they're going to go back to Egypt, and there's anger in His voice. Swords will consume their gates and destroy the bars of their cities. Which is just simply a way of saying that they're going to get what they have coming. But in the poetry of it, it's very emotional. And then all of a sudden there's a turning. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I turn you over? And these remarkable words. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And then there's this resolve. And the thing that's remarkable about this poem is it goes from one emotion to the other to another, and all of a sudden there is this determination. And God says, I will not carry out my fierce anger or turn and devastate Ephraim, because I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. And somehow I always think that this text needs to be read by somebody who is a really good actor and who can go from one extreme to the other like that. And I've never been very good at dramatic emotion. It seems like to me this text from Hosea requires it if it is to be understood. And it's amazing because it represents the discovery that God does have this mercy that triumphs over judgment. This struggle in His inner life. I'm always disappointed when I finish speaking about that text because it feels like I've let it down. And I almost feel the same way about the text for today. It's similar in that it is also one of the great biblical passages that rises above the noise of the Bible and the noise of life to give us a clearer picture of the Bible's message. I hope to do it some justice. I trust, and it's one of the things I have to tell myself on Sunday mornings when I come to church to preach a sermon, that somehow, in a way that is still mysterious to me, the Holy Spirit is working in our midst, so that even if I don't capture the depth of meaning in a text, somehow you might. The first 16 verses of Hebrews 11 are the beginning of what we have come to know as the roll call of faith. This unknown author of the letter to the Hebrews is very much like Hosea, except he doesn't use poetry, he uses narrative prose. But nonetheless, he also reaches the heights in an attempt to convey the richness and the beauty and the power of the gospel. And also, in an attempt to convey what it means to have faith. And he kind of gets going, and there's a kind of emotion that builds even in his narrative. The part that we have read today, which is only the beginning of it, he mentions Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. Briefly mentions Isaac and Jacob. And his message is about their faith, which does not tell us everything there is to know about them, because in the stories we read in the Bible, they're not always faithful. But underneath and in the end, their faith was the motivating factor in all their actions. And they're an illustration of what faith is. Faith is being sure of what can't be seen. It is the assurance of what we hope for. And then he makes this historical review. If you read on past verse 16, which would be a good thing to do, he mentions Joseph and Moses. And then he says, what more can I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And then he gives us a litany of what they did, and it builds steam. They conquered kingdoms and administered justice. They shut the mouths of lions and quenched the flames. They escaped the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength, and they became powerful in battle. And there were women who received back their dead. Others were tortured, faced jeers and floggings, were chained and imprisoned, were stoned and sawn in two. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. It's quite impressive to read the whole thing, and if you get the chance, sometime sit down and just read the whole 11th chapter of Hebrews. One of the things that I like about this text is that it addresses the challenges for faith that human beings have always felt. And I think that there are two great challenges, especially in our time, because we live in the time of science, we live in the post-enlightened world of reason, and so there is a little bit of an intellectual problem. And I struggle with this. I don't know if calling it the intellectual challenge to faith is the right way of saying it. It might be good just to generalize that it's the challenge for faith that comes from science, raised by that period of time we call the Enlightenment and the rise of scientific advances, which is more than just that these advancements in knowledge and in technology have forced believers to admit that whatever it is we mean when we say the Bible is true, we don't mean that the ancient state of knowledge is required belief. Christians have struggled with this, and much of our arguing back and forth over the last several hundred years has been evidence of this struggle. We don't live on the surface of a plane, which is a way of saying the earth's not flat. Which means, that seems like an easy one now. And of course the church and religious people have always bristled against it. But our understanding of space has been transformed by these advancements in knowledge. But I think we're nearly over that. I ask people from time to time, do you still know anybody who's a flat earther out there? And most of the time nowadays, people will say, no, I don't know anybody. In my childhood, I remember meeting people, but mostly they're gone now. But we've also struggled because there's been a revolution in thought about time. That one I think we're still dealing with. The earth is not young, at least not in the terms that we thought it was. Up until about 300 or 400 years ago, the idea was common that the earth was maybe 5,000 or 6,000 years old, and people used the Bible to affirm that. But it turns out that it's much older than that. And sometimes that seems disconcerting. But there are other things. In the Bible, for instance, all of the governments in the Bible had to do with a king or an emperor. The Israelites lived under the shadow of Egypt, which had a pharaoh, which is just another way of saying they had a king. And Egypt had a grand empire, and much of the time Israel was subject to it. Until, finally, they had their own king and their own empire, which lasted for a few hundred years before it was conquered by other empires. And the Bible sort of runs out of steam after several hundred years, and we're in the middle of the Roman Empire when it ends. And there was actually, believe it or not, a belief that was called the divine right of kings. Do you remember hearing that phrase? Based upon the idea that that form of government was the divine form of government. And God was often spoken of as a king, and Jesus was the King of Kings. But in recent times, since the Enlightenment, human beings have largely come to believe that that form of government is not necessarily the right one. And we have formed democracies and constitutional republics. And I also think religious worship has changed since the time of the Bible. They used to sacrifice animals, and they used to take farm produce, grain, and other things, and burn it. We just get together and sing songs and listen to somebody ramble on for 25 minutes or so. That's not really what the problem is, though. What the problem is, the intellectual challenge, I think, to faith is more that we just know, we are aware that things we really know, we know by experience, and we know by experience of the material world, and our experience is enhanced by scientific methodologies which can kind of get underneath the skin of things. What we would have liked is to have been able to use scientific methods to prove the biblical claims about God. And we have discovered that we can't. There's no physical evidence that is unambiguous, one way or the other. There are several things to say. Sometimes I hear scientists speak as though, since we were unable to prove the claims about God, then that means that we proved them untrue. That's not the way it is. Turns out the question is just not answered. That's the way it is. We are left without an affirmation of the things we would like to be affirmed that comes from science. Another thing I've heard is that the people who wrote the Bible weren't very smart, or if they were smart, they just weren't very informed, or maybe they were superstitious, and I've actually heard some people wonder, why? Why do we read a book that was written by people who thought the earth was flat and young? And of course, the more I study the Bible, the more I find that to be untrue. And this text that we've read today is a case in point. Because it was written by someone who, even though they were alive almost 2,000 years ago, it seems as if they were a part of the Enlightenment, and they have understood modern questions and are familiar with our state of knowledge. Because he answered this objection. Actually, he kind of destroyed the objection of science in one sentence when he said, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." That's a very profound statement. It tells us, and I think it anticipates the modern questions, it tells us that there is an unseen reality out of which the material universe comes. And of course he affirms the existence of God. But he tells us that God is not able to be seen. And precisely because God is not seen, we can't use scientific methods in order to investigate him. So how do we know? He tells us that we know by faith. Someone 2,000 years ago understood what the question was going to be of modern times and answered it. He made a very informed statement as if he had read Kant. I like to say that. Nobody reads Kant much anymore. Or maybe Locke or Hume or any of the other Enlightenment philosophers. He writes as if he was fully aware and up to date about science and modern advancements in knowledge, even though he couldn't possibly have been. And there's no superstition in what he writes, and there's no lack of intellectual curiosity here. The statement is a product of sober reflection, I think, so much that I'm just forced to conclude that the whole objection to faith that comes from science is not a very powerful one, because it's too easily dispensed. What we know is that as much as we benefit from advancements in knowledge, science can't answer our questions about God. We have to have another way. And we can know by faith that everything that you can see, whether it's through a microscope or a telescope or with a sensor or a probe, everything that has molecular structure, physical properties, chemical formulas, material substance, has been made by what can't be seen. That is, it has been made by what can't be seen through a microscope or a telescope or sensed with a sensor or with a probe of some kind. The world, the universe, has been made by that which does not have molecular structure or physical properties or chemical formulas or material substance. God is not a human being. God is not a created thing. So how can we know anything about God? How can we even know that we should think that there is something like a higher, powerful being that not only made us, but loves us and redeems us? God is not a question science could answer. We know by faith. And the ancient people, and this is part of what I think is so wonderful about the Bible and why it's so relevant, is that even though they didn't know a lot of things we know, they knew that. They were very perceptive about what faith is and about how to apprehend and have a relationship with God by faith. So in case there happens to be any scientists in the room who believe that science can answer the question about God, I think they would do well to stop using science to make theological claims, which is not a thing that gets said very much, but what does get said more often is that religious people and theologians should stop using the Bible to make scientific claims, and that would probably be a good idea too. But nonetheless, that one doesn't cause me very much worry. It's the other challenge for faith that is more difficult. And it is a challenge that arises from the reality of evil, of pain and suffering. It comes from the universal experience of trouble. And for people who believe in God, it comes from the conviction that God is good and God is powerful. And if God is really good, and if He's able to do anything, why didn't He make a world that didn't have evil in it? And it becomes a logical problem. And it's a problem that can be worked out logically, but it's very difficult to work out logically by people who are in the midst of their own suffering and pain, or people who are looking at the world that we live in and seeing the mountain of evil that we experience every day in the world. I think this problem is more difficult, and I also believe that this problem is at the heart of the Bible's questioning. It's what the Bible is about. The Bible is two stories. One is the story of Israel. And it's the story of how Israel came to be a nation chosen by God, and then how it eventually declined and disintegrated and fell apart until it was finally conquered and was no more. And those words are easy to say, but it was not easy for the people of Israel to live through. And how could that have happened to them was the great question that they asked. And I think probably most of them just despaired. It came at a high price in terms of violence. And we read that some of them were carried off into exile, and that many of them were killed, and that the ones who were left behind, their world fell apart, and they lived in destitution. We need to think about those things in powerful terms. When they were carried off into exile, that's a forced migration. Forced migrations are never good. We've had them in our own times. We've had them in our own country. And if you go to some place like Oklahoma, you can go to a Trail of Tears museum, and you can learn about what a forced migration is. But the other story in the Bible is the story of Jesus and His followers, which is the story of a man who was unjustly executed by Pilate, victim of capital punishment. And these two stories create this atmosphere in which the Bible asks the question of how can we understand God to be good and kind in the face of such suffering. These stories force us to look evil straight in the eye without flinching and ask for an explanation, which is a bold thing to do. But that's what the Israelites did. That's what the people of the Bible did. The question of evil and suffering is what the Bible is about. And I've said this before, and you probably don't remember, and so I'll say it again, and I'll probably end up saying it again dozens of times, that if we're to understand the Bible correctly, we have to understand it as theodicy, which theodicy is the sort of academic word for this question. How can God allow there to be such evil in the world? We ask the question in different ways. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do evil people prosper? Why is the world the way it is? Why do we get our hopes up so high about things we look forward to and anticipate with joy, only to have our hopes dashed so often? I think this is the central question of life. I don't think the other question, the challenge for faith raised by science and by knowledge, is much of a challenge at all. And I don't think that modern atheism and skepticism comes from the intellectual objection. I don't think there's really anybody out there in the world who decides to believe in God because they did a scientific investigation or a historical examination. And I also don't think there's anybody out there who decides not to believe in God because of a scientific investigation or a historical examination. They may say that's what it is, but it isn't. What they are telling us is that there is something that they have experienced that was too painful. Something that hurt too much, and it's easier to deflect the question onto something else. The real reason why there are people out there who don't believe, and the challenge to our faith even, is because of the objection raised by the fact of pain and suffering. And the author to the letter of Hebrews is going to answer that objection. And he does it through a litany of biblical biographies in which he tells us that our parents in the faith, our theological forebears, were in fact human beings who suffered like we do. Or perhaps it is better to say that we suffer like they did. And his presentation is explosive. And what he tells us about them is that in spite of the suffering and the pain and the logical contradictions and the lack of knowledge and the ambiguity, that they persisted. That they were willing to give up everything they had to answer this question. They asked. And very honestly, he says that all these people were still living by faith when they died. Tells us straight out, they did not receive the things promised. What a thing to say. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Just because they were willing to leave home, to sacrifice, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Tells us that if they wanted to go to the country that they had left, if that's what they thought was home, they would have had the opportunity to return. And there are some of us who can't do that. I don't know if I've ever told you this, but the place where I grew up doesn't exist anymore. Actually, it does, but it's on a runway in an airport. So if I wanted to go home, there would be a fence line past which I couldn't go because I would be in danger of getting smashed by an airplane, of all things. No. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. How do human beings reach the conclusion that somewhere out there, not in the place that we can study scientifically, that we can see, God has prepared a city for us to live, where there will be peace and justice and joy. What more needs to be said? That sort of sounds like something he would say. We follow their steps because we too are homesick for a better life, for a better world. And it turns out that our pain and our suffering, whatever it happens to be, doesn't separate us from God. As a matter of fact, when we look it square in the face and when we take it upon ourselves, it connects us to God. And it connects us to all those who've come before us. And it connects us to all those other people in the world who are of faith and who we share this life with. It turns out that when we try to cling to this life, when we try to see the solutions to the problem of life in terms of the material world, we end up distorting it. That is, we distort life, and we become caricatures of what human beings are meant to be, because we become excessively selfish. And we have examples of people who have become caricatures like that. I'm sure that not only do we have them in popular culture, but we also have them in our own personal lives. People we meet who are consumed by their anger, or maybe they're just consumed by superstitions, or maybe they're consumed by their sadness. Or perhaps there are people that just live on the surface and can't deal with anything that has depth. When we try to live without faith, we become embittered. And life becomes a despair, sometimes. A despair that can't be borne. But when we choose to believe, no matter how religious we become or how religious our language is, and I think it's also true that some people who are believers choose not to be religious, or at least not to use religious language to describe their faith. But nonetheless, if you press them, you can tell it's there. When we choose faith, we embark on a journey that leads us home. And somewhere along the way, we become convinced that that's where we are headed. And therefore, we won't let anything stop us from continuing that journey. And on that journey, in countless ways, and perhaps this is what convinces us, we meet Christ, who also became a part of that journey. And we can relate, and we can understand, and we can know by faith that indeed God has prepared for us a city. And when that happens, no matter what the circumstances of life are, anxiety vanishes like a mist thinning out. And there's a kind of sanity that comes without explanation. There's no more anger, no more selfishness, no more fear. And we grow up. We become mature and sober and responsible, and at the same time, replete with joy and wonder and peace. That's the journey we're on. And somehow or another, all of the concerns that come because of the hardships we face along the way are diminished. And we, like Paul, can be convinced that all our present suffering isn't worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed in us. Let us pray. Dear God, sometimes we read the words of Scripture and we have to say that we've read a mouthful. Sometimes the things we see on this earth are so big. Sometimes even just the hardships we face are so big that it's hard for us to understand how they could ever be made small. But the glory of you and your love and your paradise and your mercy does just that. It makes those things small. And we pray that you would give us a glimpse, like you gave to all these people that we've read about today. And that you would strengthen us and comfort and encourage us, and that you would show us your purpose for our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have the opportunity to sing. I think sometimes also words can't do the story justice unless we sing them. So it's always very, I think it's the reason why Christians sing songs. And we're going to sing number 2264, Come to the Table. Stand together. Now we have the privilege of being able to share together in the Lord's Supper. And we ask anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ to join with us. Let us pray. Dear God, we are thankful that we have these moments like this that are quiet, where we share something that is much deeper and much more real than just the bread and the cup that we share. But we pray that you would bless this time, that you would draw us together, and in coming together in your name, make us stronger, make us better, give us joy and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
dig deep and be thankful.
And in the same way, he also took the cup and gave thanks for it, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you." Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me. Shall we stand for our song of benediction? We're going to gather in a circle.